Please open your Bibles up to the book of 1 Corinthians. That's a starting point for us this morning, though, but please make it to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14. This is now the third week I've asked you to open your Bibles up to the book of 1 Corinthians. As we've taken now, this is the third time we've taken a wrestle to understand how we as a church function together and how we as a church serve one another. How we use the gifts that God has given us for the common good to strengthen the body for the glory of God. I mean, last week we walked out all saying, you can't say they don't need me. Because God has uniquely gifted you to help the body in a specific way. And you can't walk out saying, I don't need them. Because you need the gifts those individuals have to strengthen you and encourage you. And so the last few weeks we pushed ourselves to consider how we each other serve each other for God's glory. And before we're done this morning, we'll give opportunity to actually take a step and say, how can I serve? How can I plug myself into different places between this service and our next one? This morning, though, we're going to flip the topic around. Not asking how we can serve, but actually asking the exact opposite question. How we aren't going to serve each other. We've gone through a series of gifts 1 Corinthians chapter 12 provides for us. But we've also pulled in other passages, Romans 14, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter as well. And we pulled in a large list of different gifts that God's Word presents. Gifts like giving, gifts like teaching, gifts like administration, mercy. And there's been a variety of gifts we've wrestled with. And most of those gifts don't cause any debate within churches today. But there are a few. There are a few gifts like tongues, interpreting tongues, miracles, healing, that have caused massive amounts of debates in churches for the last 100 years or so. And so this morning we're going to deal with a very big topic. We're going to deal with what spiritual gifts are for the church today. Now, because I announced we're going to deal with a big topic, I need to give some ground rules. All right? Before we dive into a deep end, let's make sure we're on the same page. One. We all come from different churches, different backgrounds, different spiritual backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds. And every one of our backgrounds, whether positive or negative, will impact how we come to this topic today. I mean, some of you come from extremely conservative German backgrounds where it's very serious in your services. And that will impact some of how you approach what we wrestle with today. Some of you come from a very different background than that. Some of you come from different cultures than that. And so in approaching what I'm already admitting is a very debated topic, I want to encourage you, please, we're going to do our best to simply open up God's Word and say, what does God's Word say? And then how does that look in our church today? Rule number two. I can tell by the seriousness of your faces looking back at me that you're like, whoa, what are we getting into? Rule number two. I already know that there are people who differ with me in the position I take. And I know that people who differ with me in the position I'm going to take, many of them, I will still worship God in heaven for all of eternity with them. Amen. That should impact how I approach this. Now, it's not saying it's not important, but I'm going to approach it a little differently than if I was preaching on the deity of Christ. Don't fudge. Now, I'm not saying there's danger. But we're going to wrestle with in light that I have brothers and sisters in Christ who will read the same passages as I read and will come to some different positions. Now, already from my introduction, you've noticed this is going to be a different kind of a sermon. If you're visiting with us, this is not what we do every single Sunday. Every Sunday, I typically come up with 5 pages of notes. This morning, I came up with 9. We may not get done. In fact, I'm just going to say it right now. We will not finish this topic today. I've already reserved a few Sunday nights coming up at the end of this month to say I'm going to deal with this for a whole Sunday night. I'm going to deal with this for a whole Sunday night. And so what I'm tempting to do is do a flyover. So most of us are going to leave saying, you didn't talk about that. I'm like, no, I didn't even get close to that. Ask me a question, we'll cover it. Because there's a lot of different nuances and there's different passages. We're going to cover a lot, but it will not be all of it. 1 Corinthians 12, we are introduced to this church at Corinth, and this church at Corinth had issue with spiritual gifts. We've been wrestling with this church for the last several weeks. This church is presented with different giftedness. And already this church is struggling between how to serve each other. Now, they all desire certain gifts. I mean, Paul gives this list. And there are certain gifts that they wanted. They wanted the ones that had, I would just say, they had the wow factor. They didn't so much desire gifts of help and mercy and administration and teaching. Tongues, that's wow factor. Miracles, that's a wow factor. And so Paul writes to this church that all wants the same gift. They all want these amazing, miraculous gifts. And says, now wait a minute here. Don't forget. We wrestled with this last week. The gifts you don't think are as important, those are the ones that are indispensable to the body. Don't forget about those. And what we're going to wrestle with in the coming weeks, when we circle back to this chapter, he's going to say, and don't forget about love. I don't care what gift you have. If you don't have love, that's pointless. But already the church at Corinth saw a serious differentiation between a miraculous gift and a non-miraculous gift. And so this morning, we're just going to start, and this is going to be part of the teaching time. We're going to wrestle with this. When we look at gifts, there are two types of gifts we see in Scripture. We see miraculous gifts. They are gifts that are supernatural. Now, we toss around the word miraculous a little too easily. All right? I can flip on my TV and watch a football game go on, and the announcer will describe a catch, not by my team, most likely by your team, as miraculous. Now, that catch may be amazing, but it wasn't miraculous. To me, miraculous, it has to be supernatural, outside the natural realm of created order. There's miracles. And please don't misunderstand me this morning. I am not saying my God is not miraculous. Jesus Christ stops funerals from happening. That's miraculous. Outside the natural order. I mean, the natural created order is dead things stay dead. Jesus Christ comes and dead things get new life. That's miraculous. I mean, natural order is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish don't feed thousands upon thousands. Yet Jesus comes in and 5 loaves and 2 fishes feed thousands upon thousands and have leftovers. That's miraculous. I mean, we keep on going. Peter and Paul, they perform miracles. There's miraculous. So as we begin, there are certain gifts that are supernatural. And a miraculous gift is a gift that empowers an individual to perform an act in which is going beyond or bypassing or defying the natural created order. Now, every one of those elements are crucial. It's empowering an individual. It's not just a work of God. It's empowering an individual by God's power to do something that defies creation. Now, as you open up Scripture, you're going to see miraculous things happen. Miraculous gifts in Scripture, you see prophecy. Prophecy is the ability to present new revelation from God. New revelation from God. This morning, I asked you to open up God's Word. That's not new. You've had it. In fact, we've had it for a long time. I'm not saying anything different than what God has already said. In fact, your job this morning is to open up your Bible and say, Pastor, I'm looking at this Bible and I'm matching it up with what you're saying. I'm going to see if it matches the revelation I already have. Prophecy is me getting up and saying, got to the new. And it can either be I have something new, I'm going to predict something that is going to happen, or I have something new to tell you that God has told me that you need to hear today. So it can be predictive or it can be just simply proclamation. New truth about God. We've seen that in Scripture before. A prophet comes along and says, this is what's going to happen in such amount of years if you don't get right with God. And they don't, and Israel's in captivity. We see prophecy. We see prophecy on the other side, not predicting what's going to happen. We see prophecy as a prophet comes into King David and says, I have been told by God you're sinning. End of story. Revelation from God. Not saying what is going to happen, I'm actually saying what already has happened. David, you've sinned. Now, to be a prophet, there's some high stakes going on. Deuteronomy 18 gives us the requirements to being a prophet. They're scary. Here's the requirements to be a biblical prophet. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord has not been spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You don't need to be afraid of him. You see the standard for a biblical prophet? What is the standard for a biblical prophet? Perfection. It says this is going to happen. If it's from a true God, then guess what it better do? It better happen. Because if it didn't happen, then it didn't come from a true God. So when we see the word prophecy in Scripture, automatically it says it has to match up with what already has happened, because this is a true God, it's not changing, and it better still be happening, or I know it didn't come from a true God. You're still tracking with me. All right? Sometimes when we get into these kind of topics, glass-eyed looks start coming. Now, prophecy was crucial for a church. Crucial. This morning, church, do you realize how blessed we are that I could get up in front of you and say, open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12? You realize that's an amazing miracle. And it's not just 1 Corinthians. I could have done, open your Bibles up to the Gospel of John. We could have done that too. We could have gone to Luke, Mark. We could have gone all over the place. We are the rare exception within creation to be able to do that. You get to the first church and you don't get to say, open your books up to the book of Philippians. Dude, Paul's not even saved yet, let alone gone to Philippi, let alone write the Philippi letter. They don't have it. So how do they hear from God? God speaks. The reality that I have God speaking to me should stop me in my tracks. Now, here's the sad reality. When we consider prophecy in our day and age, and we consider what God has already spoken, there is, sadly, a desire to still have more. Somehow that God's word isn't enough. God, I thank you for this, but man, I really wish God would just talk to me today. He did. It's right there. I've been there. Man, God, I know I got like this, but man, I really want to know what I need to do right now. Just poof, right here. Let's hear it. That'd be so much easier, God. Bring it on down. No, God has given me everything I need. He's revealed himself through his word. Now, I know I'm going to do this today. There is a movement that says God's word is good, but I need a little bit more. One of the top-selling books within the Christian circles today, entitled Jesus Calling, is written by an author by her own testimony before she writes the book, says, I longed for more than Scripture and wanted to hear a message from God personally to me today. And then writes a book about how God spoke to her. Church, that's dangerous ground. God's spoken. Now, we're going to circle back to this at the end. Now, miraculous gifts. There are tongues. Now, we're going to go a long time here on this one. All right? So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. There is a miracle that I want you to see this morning that happens in Acts chapter number 2 that I do not want to downgrade. In fact, I want to celebrate this morning. Acts 2. In Acts 2, we see the working of the Spirit to spread the gospel in a miraculous way. In fact, I want to say this is one of the highlights of God's working. Acts 2 begins, and the disciples are gathered in a room. verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, and there were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided the tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow. So what happened? Just taken on a simple observation level, you have a group of disciples and they are gathered together, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit enters the room. It fills them, and the evidence of it is that they speak in tongues. Now, what just happened? Because I just said what happened. You're still saying, I don't know what just happened. When you get to the phrase speak in tongues, or you get the word tongues in the original language, it's used in a couple different ways. There are several times in Scripture that the word, we get translated tongues right there in verse number 4, refers to your tongue. I know that was just rocket science. It speaks to the little thing you got in your mouth. There are sometimes it's referred to very figuratively. Actually, in verse number 3, it speaks of tongues of fire. It's not a real tongue on fire, kids. That's not at all what it's picturing. It's picturing something that looks like a tongue or shaped like a tongue of fire is how we often picture it. There are other times it's very clearly just referring to a language. Revelation, the phrase is used over and over again in Revelation, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're speaking of the all-encompassing work of God to bring His church together. And then there's a phrase that we deal with in this passage where it takes the word speaking and it connects it to tongue, speaking in tongues. What is going on? Some of you have never come across this. Some of you, the only time you've seen something that's even claimed close to this is watching a YouTube clip. Some of you, you've come far more close to this, or at least things that are said like what this is. Look at the context. The context is going to help us understand what's happening here. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. You see the all-encompassing nature of what just happened? Every nation. And at the sound of multitude, the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. What just happened? The Spirit moved in such a way to allow individuals to communicate languages they had not even known, so that individuals from every nation could hear the gospel in their own language. It keeps going. Verse number 8. And how it is that we hear each of us in our own native language. You see the all-encompassing nature of the languages now in verses 9, 10, and 11. They're mentioned. They go all over the place. The Medes, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Libya, Cyrene, Rome. It lists them out. Okay. Language is an amazing gift from God. That we have the ability to communicate is a gift from God. Now, language is a gift from God, and then God diversifies the languages at the Tower of Babel. I don't like that day. I am not good with languages. I struggle with the English language, and then in high school, they had the audacity to try to make me learn the Spanish language. That did not go well. I do not like the day of the Tower of Babel, because it takes everybody speaking the same languages and pushes them to speak other languages. That's why I had to learn Greek and Hebrew, because of the Tower of Babel. Yet here is what happens on this miraculous day. For a moment, God undoes what He did at the Tower of Babel and brings the nations back together to bridge the communication gap so that the message that's all important, the gospel of Jesus Christ, could be spoken to the nations. That's a miracle. People walk around Jerusalem and all of a sudden they hear someone in their own language talking. And they look, and it's a Jew that's never left Jerusalem. And you're saying, how are you doing this? And you hear a message. Now, I don't know about you, but I would ask, what is going on? Are we connected enough to the narrative to ask the same question? What is happening? They asked the same question. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So what does it mean? Well, Peter gets up and Peter preaches. And he preaches from the book of Joel, chapter number 2, which actually prophesies of the pouring out of the Spirit as a warning of the day of judgment. Now, we don't need to turn to Joel. In fact, you can see the whole prophecy that he prophesies. Verses 17 through 21 is a quote from the book of Joel, chapter number 2. Now, that's a mouthful already, and honestly, that's another sermon altogether of how we interact with that text. My personal study of it, there's aspects in that you could say, okay, that's being happening right now. There's a pouring out of the Spirit. There's miraculous signs. But then you keep on reading verse number 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, great and magnificent day. And you say, well, I don't think that's happened, so what's going on here? I think in many ways what just happened with the day of Pentecost and speaking in tongues was a warning. Israelites, look what just happened. The Spirit's poured out. Look what just happened. The miraculous is happening. You should know from Joel what's going to happen then. There's judgment coming. Verse 21 then, call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, here it is. The first phrase here, in the last days, God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit here. Jesus Christ has come. There is now warning because judgment is coming. So call upon the name of the Lord. So Acts 2, you have this miraculous event in which the Spirit moves to allow individuals to communicate the gospel over language barriers. And twofold purpose, one, to communicate the gospel, but two, to give a warning to the Jews that do hear it, there's coming judgment. So believe. Now, that's Acts 2. Okay, we're not done. There's more passages. But I just want to make a logical claim here. Acts 2 is clear. We're talking about specific languages that people could understand being communicated for the purposes of the spread of the gospel. Logically then, if something else is going to happen as far as speaking in tongues, or if speaking in tongues is going to be another form down the road, the burden of the proof is on the passage to present something different and make it clear. Because if it's not, then I'm going to draw back to saying, well, if it's speaking in tongues, then this is what I know of speaking in tongues to be. Because this is the clear beginning. So if it's going to be something different, then I'm going to look in the context of that passage and say, why is it different? How do I know that this is a different kind of speaking in tongues? Acts 10. Let's keep going. The work of the Holy Spirit also pours out in Acts chapter number 8 as the gospel goes to the Samaritans, but there is no speaking of tongues in that passage. Acts chapter number 10 does address speaking in tongues. This time now, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Cornelius, a God-fearing individual in his household. And you see the impact then as Peter's brought onto the scene. Acts 10 verse number 45. I'll start in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, and they were hearing them, speaking in tongues, extolling God. Again, I say, what just happened? Well, this one isn't developed as much as Acts 2, but the same phrase is used. Speaking with tongues. It's the same phrase in the Greek as we saw in Acts chapter number 2. So again, I'm assuming the same gift is being poured out. And I could also say from the passage that the Jews who were there understood what was happening as the same gift of the Spirit, and they could understand what was being said because they knew that God was being praised. But more so than even that, Peter gives testimony of this in Acts 11. Hopefully that's just a little bit farther down your page. Peter comes back to Jerusalem, and he's got to go before the Jewish leaders now and say, I got to tell you what happened to the Gentiles. The same thing happened to us as happened to them. Verse 15, Acts 11. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, the Gentiles, just as was as at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave what? The same gift. To them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? How does Peter view what happened in Acts 10? As the same thing that happened in Acts 2. And in fact, I would contend that it needs to be the same thing because I know how Jews treat Gentiles. Have we known enough scripture to know how the Jews treated Gentiles? They don't like them. I mean, if this was slightly different, then I could see Jewish Christians say, look, Gentiles, I don't know what happened to you, but that ain't the same thing that happened to me. So you take your little gift thingy that you got, and we're going to take our little gift thingy that we got, because that's just not the same. In fact, the only reason I have to say that pushes the Jews and Gentiles together is because it is the same work of the Spirit that validates saying, this gospel is not a Jewish gospel. For every Gentile in here, we should say amen right about now. Because without this one, this gospel stays in Jerusalem. This gospel stays amongst Jews. But this gospel isn't a Jewish gospel. This is a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. This is a free gospel and a slave person gospel. This is a rich gospel and a poor person gospel. This is a gospel for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I say amen because that brings me hope today. It keeps on being mentioned. Acts chapter number 19, I'm not going to unpack it. Now the gospel goes to John the Baptist's disciples, and it's the same format, the same phrasing, the same result. The gospel is validated to another group of individuals. Now, as we leave Acts now, and you can find your way back to 1 Corinthians as I talk. As we leave Acts, I want to read a quote from an individual. His name is D.A. Carson. I respect D.A. Carson. I got his books on my shelf. On this issue, we actually disagree. D.A. Carson finishes up the book of Acts, and he says, so how can we think about tongues? How can we perceive tongues? He says there's three possibilities. Tongues can be disconnected sounds, utterances, and the like that are not to be confused with human language. So they're just noises. Not language, just noise. Or tongues can be connected sequence of sound that maybe appears to be a real language, but it really isn't. But at least it gives off the semblance that it is a real language. Or tongues can be a real language known by one or more of the individuals and maybe even unknown to the person speaking it. Real language. Now, here's his conclusion. Our problem so far is that the biblical description of tongues seems to fit the third category, that they're known languages. But our contemporary phenomenon seems to be fit better with the second category, that they're not real languages. So here's Carson, who actually, we're going to disagree at the end of his book. But at this point, he says, here's what I'm struggling with. I see the Bible and I say, it's got to be known languages. But I see what's going on today and I got to say, it's not known languages. How am I going to make it work? 1 Corinthians 13 is where the debate ends up. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, I don't want to steal the thunder because in like 2 months we're going to come back to this passage because this is the love chapter. This is, I don't care what your gift is, you better show love. And he starts this chapter off, if I were to speak with the tongues of men, and then I had the tongues of angels, but I didn't have charity, I'd be a noisy gong, it'd be pointless. Now, the phrase tongues of men and the tongues of angels has caused some individuals to say, here's the tongues. The tongues is not a known language. The tongues can also be some celestial, heaven-like language that no one's going to understand. We're talking the communication of angels. All right. I want to look at the rest of the passage, though. Because what Paul is doing is he's pushing us to the extreme. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic power, so let's say I have the gift of prophecy, so much so that I could understand every mystery. Okay, no prophet has understood every mystery. Prophets get little bits and pieces of what God's going to happen or little bits and pieces of revelation. Let's keep on going. I have all faith, that's a gift, so much so that I can move mountains. I have the gift of giving, so much so that I give everything I have, stitch of clothes completely, and then I give my life, so I throw my body upon the fire, and yet I don't have love, it's pointless. I personally take these passages and say, here's what Paul's doing. He is pushing us to the extreme. To say, look, even if you could do this. And that's an exaggeration because you can't. And you still didn't have love, it'd be pointless. So let's just say you have the gift of prophecy and you could understand everything known to mankind. Ask Solomon if that one's possible. But you don't have love? Good luck. Let's just say you have the gift of faith and you have such amazing faith that you could even literally just move mountains and you don't have love? Good luck. Let's just say you have the gift of giving and you give every last cent that you have and you give the clothes off your back and then you give your own life because you toss yourself into the fire. That's extreme. And I don't have love? No. So let's just then say you have the gift of tongues, and on top of that, you could even speak like the angels speak. But you don't have tongue, you don't have love? Pointless. In fact, as you unfold the passage, the call is to say you need love. More than anything else, church, more than anything else, love is what remains. Love stays. Now, I need to move on. There are other times that this passage is mentioned in this one as far as the gift of tongues in 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12 just simply puts it a part of a list. The end of chapter number 13, verse number 8 says tongues will cease, but the real debate is, okay, when? It may be when Christ comes back. It could be when Scripture is completed. The debate keeps on going, and I will save that debate because it's really lengthy for another time. Verse chapter number 14, verse number 2, it talks about tongues being not understood unless God can understand it. So let me just read it. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. And for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, some of you may be reading a translation that has in the first phrase, for the one who speaks in an unknown tongue. The word unknown is actually italicized as saying that's not part of the Greek. They added it in because they thought it would just help with the reading. I would contend, no, it's not unknown tongue. It's just simply they speak in a tongue. And if somebody can't interpret it, then only God knows what it does. And so really, what's the point of it? In fact, the broader context pushes us to say, if you're going to speak in tongues, you better have somebody there that's going to interpret it, or it does no good. Now, I've talked so long on this that you probably forgot we were in the outline. We're talking about prophetic gifts, miraculous gifts, prophecy, tongues, and I forgot where I was on my slide, so I got to move forward myself. Healing. In the New Testament, we see miraculous works of healing. Peter raises Tabitha to life. Paul heals a crippled, among other things. And God, at unique times, allows an individual to do amazing work. I mean, Paul walks into a city center and casts a spirit out of a little girl. And the city stops. Paul preaches a little too long one night. And a guy falls out of a window. A lot like this morning kind of a thing. Except the problem is he didn't have a nice comfy seat like you have. And Eutychus falls out of a window and dies. And Paul comes to him and what was dead is alive. How do you think you're paying attention to the rest of that sermon? Guy's up there talking, someone falls asleep, and now he's dead. He's dead. You're crying. And he walks up and says, come on, let's go. I'm not done yet. Alive he becomes. Sleep's not happening in my life that time, that night. I'm listening to what this guy has to say. Healing happens amazingly. But I also want to push that there are times where healing doesn't happen in the New Testament. Epaphroditus, I stumbled and mentioned him earlier. He's mentioned in Philippians. He's sick nigh unto death. And the passage alludes to the fact that Paul doesn't do anything or can't do anything because it's God's mercy that heals him and makes him whole. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but he has something he does not want in his body, in his life. And he can't do anything about it because he keeps on going to God and saying, you do something about it, you do something about it, you do something about it. And all he gets back is, my grace is sufficient for you. And in fact, we see people raised from the dead and we say, that's amazing. But you realize there were New Testament Christians that died and stayed dead? In fact, the vast majority of New Testament Christians died and stayed dead. All right. Those are miraculous. This is going to be like the light bulb, duh moment. And there's non-miraculous gifts too. Doesn't take much explaining. They're the ones that work within the natural order of creation. I'm teaching this morning. You can debate whether that's my gift or not. But there's nothing miraculous about it. Now, the Spirit convicting you, or the Spirit enlightening you, or the Spirit encouraging you, that's a work of God. That's miraculous. Today we're going to give. There's nothing miraculous about that. We're going to pray for people. Nothing miraculous. But before we just say, oh man, like that's it. That's what the church at Corinth did. And Paul says, don't do that. Those are indispensable. Those are necessary. Those are vital. Don't say that's not important. So, what do we do now? Well, we're not done. That's not what we do. There are some different ways to approach this when we ask the question, what are the spiritual gifts? So what are them? Prophecy, tongues, or we just say we're giving. What happens today? There are some individuals that would say every single spiritual gift you see in Scripture are spiritual gifts for the church today. That is a position that I will unpack far more on a Sunday night while I walk through modern day charismatic history. 1900, Topeka, Kansas, it began with a moving of this, what they claimed was to be the speaking in tongues. And that began a debate in which people began to see or seek out the miraculous gifts for the church today. That'd be the Pentecostal movement. That'd be the charismatic movement. But honestly, it spans denominations. There are charismatic Catholics. There are charismatic Baptists. And they go everywhere in between. It's simply the belief that every gift that you see in Scripture is a gift for today. Now, that is a broad tent. Within this broad tent that there are spiritual gifts for today, and every one of them are for today, you have the con men portray themselves as preachers. You have the healing services that are just a big scam. You have things called holy barking. Now, every time you have a position you don't take, it's always easy to attack the extremes, correct? That's easier. So I want to make sure that you understand, even what I characterize as the extreme, there are people who hold this position that would look at what I just said and say, that is unbiblical. On the other side, the other position would be that there are temporary gifts and there are permanent gifts. And you really know by basing upon the purpose of why the gift was given. And so you look at why the gift of giving was given. Apostleship is given. Why is it given? It is given to be the foundation for the church. The church is built now. We don't have the foundation being built anymore. So we see the gift pass away. You see the gift of tongues. Why we have the gift of tongues? To validate the message of the gospel and spread the gospel to the nations. You see the gift of healing. It's a validation ministry. Prophecy. To present new revelation, we have revelation. So the contention would be, look, we already have what we need now. The purpose for the gifts are no longer relevant. There's one more position. There's always this middle position. This one is a growing position, not an official title. Basically, it's a position where people will say, look, I think gifts could still happen that are miraculous today, but what I see out there doesn't match what I see in here. So it could happen, but I just don't see what that is matching up with that this is. So, with what time I have left this morning, and I am watching the clock, I want to put out some arguments this morning for where I personally fall as far as how we as a church, or how I'm going to lead us as a church, to serve each other with the gifts that God has given to us. Why would some gifts cease? When I look at Scripture, I see a unique role for miracles. In fact, there's unique times where God does a work of miracles through individuals. In fact, I think one of the generalizations for those who say there's miraculous gifts happening today, they just look at Scripture and they say, I'm reading the Scripture and like a miracle already happened and the miracle happened, a miracle happened. I turn over to another book and there's much more miracles happening here and there's more miracles here. And you flip over again and now Jesus is doing miracles. And you look at all these miracles in this book and then you look at today and you're saying, we're really boring. What's happening here? I mean, God did that then. Why isn't he doing that here? Okay. What we see in Scripture, maybe this illustration will fall just like right there and not get to you. I enjoy watching sports. But there are times where my calendar does not allow me to watch my game. You know, that's a bummer. Like, I preach on Sunday mornings while my football team plays. I've gotten over that. And typically what I have to do is I have to watch the highlight show to catch the 45-second highlights of my football game. And then that highlight show, they'll show a running back running for an 80-yard touchdown, like, wow, what an amazing play. And then they'll show the quarterback getting sacked, and then it'll get to the last few seconds of the game, and you're like, I wonder what's going to happen. Somebody kicks a field goal, and they win the game, and you think, that was an amazing game. I can't believe I missed it. Okay, those who've watched football games, the 3 hours of the football game are not like that 45-second clip. Let's just be honest. If I really sat down and watched all 3.5 hours, I would have watched about 98 commercials in which no player did anything except sit on the sidelines. Nothing happened. And then there would have been a quarter break and a halftime break where they weren't even on the field. They were like in a room just drinking Gatorade, doing nothing. And then there would have been like the hour and a half where no spectacular happened. I mean, the running back tripped before he even got to the line of scrimmage. That's my team. I'm just describing my team. And I would watch that and said, man, I could have played professional football. I wasn't that bad either. I mean, I could have done that. And then every once in a blue moon, something miraculous happens. Like, whoa, I love this game. I'm going to keep watching. And then it'd be another half hour before anything interesting happened. Okay, Scripture, Acts 4, we're introduced to a guy named Moses. And it's going to unpack it for an entire book of miracle after miracle. I mean, we're talking massive miracles. We're talking stick getting tossed down into snake. And we're talking blood, water turned into blood and sun being darkened. And we're just page after page saying, this is amazing. You know what we don't see? We don't see like 200 plus years of slavery in a desert. That's just not there. We kind of just missed it. And we finished up saying, this is an amazing time when God's working. Yet we didn't see three generations just pass off doing nothing but build a pyramid. And then we go and we finish up Moses and Joshua and we can go another 500 years without seeing a guy named Elisha come on the scene and do another miracle. Now, I'm not saying God didn't intervene at certain times and do something, but directly through an individual with a gift to do a miracle, we just covered another 500 years. And then you see Elijah and Elisha, and they do miracles for about 65 years, and you're amazed. You say, this is amazing what God is doing. And then you know what you do? You go through an 800-year span. Now, in that 800-year span, you still have a guy named Daniel, and God does something miraculous, but it's not through Daniel. I mean, Daniel's fallen, ready to hit concrete, rock, thinking he's going to die by the mouth of a lion. And God intervenes and says, no, those lions aren't eating tonight. But it's not through Daniel. And then you go 800 years and you see Jesus Christ come on the scene. And he heals. And he feeds. And he gives sight. And he strengthens. And he gives life. And he casts out demons. And people are speechless. When you see God work miraculously through an individual, it happens at special times for unique purposes. Moses, I already mentioned him. Exodus 4, Moses is called by God to go to Egypt and set the people free. Moses is not willing. I mean, it goes back and forth, excuse after excuse. I can't do that. I shouldn't do it. You called the wrong person. And finally he puts it out, if I go and I say I speak from God, they're just going to like, they're going to laugh at me. Of course you speak from God, yeah. So give me a sign, and God gives us, you see the staff? You got the staff, throw it down. You got a snake. What's the miracle doing? It's validating that Moses is the mouthpiece of God. I speak the words of God. I mean, you and I can connect. Somebody walks in and says, I got a message from God, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, I don't know about that. Moses says, well, let me show you. There's a snake. You got my attention. Keeps on going. Jesus. We see Jesus do amazing miracles. And Jesus is moved with compassion to do miracles. I mean, he sees one of my favorite passages. He sees the sheep without a shepherd and his heart moves with compassion. It breaks. The time Jesus cries is because he sees a good friend dead. There's compassion. But that's not the ultimate reason why my Savior does miracles. John 5, I have it on the screen. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the work that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very work that I am doing, bears witness. This is why I'm doing it. It bears witness that who I am is who I say I am. I claim to be the Son of God. I claim to be God in human flesh. And I'm going to show it to you because I'm going to do things you've never seen before. John the Baptist begins to doubt who Jesus Christ is. I mean, here's the one who bears witness as the mouthpiece to prepare the way of the Lord. And now he's sitting in prison and he begins to say, did I miss it? I mean, what happened here? So he sends his disciples to Jesus saying, okay, who is he? And here's what Jesus points him to. You go back and you tell John what you've seen. You tell him that you've seen blind receive their sight, lame walk, lepers cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have been given news. Preach to them. You want to know who I am? Look at what I can do. This morning, I do not want to do anything to make you walk out and think for a moment that your God is not powerful. Our God is all powerful. And anytime I read a story where a dead person comes to life, my heart jumps because I was dead. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and I've been given new life. Don't doubt for a second your God's not powerful. I'm just going to state it. I won't explain it right now. Throughout the New Testament, we also see that there's a gift of apostleship. And the apostleship has ended. There are some groups, when I lived in Texas, they would love to start up the apostleship ministry again. They always go trumping back and forth. You want to find the greatest title to get the most amount of authority in the church. And so one person would say, well, I'm a pastor. And then the next person across it, well, I'm a bishop. And then all of a sudden somebody will cross it, well, I'm an apostle. Trump that one. And they go back and forth to who has the biggest amount of authority. Scripturally, an apostle, Acts chapter number 1, they had to bear witness of the resurrection. They had to see the resurrection. And they had to be chosen by God. Even when they're praying to replace Judas, they go and say, God, would you show us whom you've chosen? Is you've done this, and now that they can bear witness that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead because they've seen it. Okay, now here's just the mathematical, kids. None of us are over 91-ish. Jesus Christ rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago. We don't fulfill the role of apostleship because we don't have the requirements for apostleship. So across the board, other than a couple extreme groups, they would say the gift of apostleship doesn't happen in the church today. And then I would just logically say, well, if the gift of apostleship doesn't happen, then it stands to reason that other gifts may not happen too. I'm just opening up the possibility. One that scares me the most, though, is I would contend that the spiritual gifts of today should be consistent with the nature of the spiritual gifts seen in the New Testament. Same spirit, same gift. But the sad reality is, it's not that way often, if ever. An individual will get up and claim to have the gift of prophecy. I'm trying not to paint with a broad brush, But the ones I've come across with, they will claim the gift of prophecy, and then they will prophesy nothing more than what I can find in the China buffet in my fortune cookie. You know, the fortune cookie, you open up and you're going to be really blessed today. And you're like, oh, wow, that's great. And I can have somebody up saying, here, God wants to bless our church. Someone's just going to be blessed this week. And we all leave and somebody finds a $20 bill next to their car and says, wow, God bless somebody this week. The sad reality is somebody was unblessed this week because they lost their $20 bill coming into the church this morning. That prophecy didn't get out. I've heard it on TV. Watch out, America. God's going to do something judgmental to us this year. Now, I haven't lived that long, but I think pretty much every year I've been alive, something bad has happened to America. We can connect the dots. We live in a sin-cursed world. Bad things happen. You see, when I see prophecy in the Scripture, it says, this is what's going to happen. Jesus Christ predicts, I'm going to die and be raised in 3 days. Guess what happened? He died and he was raised in 3 days. Guess what? He said he was going to do it. No doubt about it. See, when we see prophecy in Scripture, it is clear, specific, and we know that was fulfilled. I've quoted one individual that in the end I didn't agree with. In your notes, you have another individual I don't agree with in the end, but again, I have his books on my shelf, and he says some amazing things at times. Wayne Grudem. Prophecy in the church today should be considered merely human words, not God's words. Not equal to God's words and authority. Most Pentecostals and charismatic leaders would agree that the contemporary prophecy is not equal to Scripture and authority. But it must be said that in actual practice, much confusion results with the habit of prefacing prophecy with the common Old Testament phrase, thus says the Lord. See, we get up and say, this is what God said. If we say this is what God said, we better say what God said. In fact, my task this morning is not to say this is what God said. My task is saying, here's God's word. You know, you go check to make sure that's what God said. I'm not allowed to go beyond this because your job is to say, are you still there? In fact, Wayne Grudem keeps on going on. He said, instead of getting up and saying, this is what the Lord says, we're supposed to really say, I think that God has impressed upon me this right now. The gift of healing. Again, I want to be careful not to paint with too broad of a brush. But I can go to situation after situation of people who command millions of dollars on the television networks who can't validate one gift of true healing ministry. Yet they'll continue to take your money by the hundreds. My God's powerful. But it angers me when somebody will take my God's power and drag it through the mud and take advantage of somebody to do it. In church history, what you see debated today actually wasn't very much debated at all. I have a long quote from a guy who's really old and doesn't talk like you and I do, and so you may read it and say, you just lost me on that one, Pastor. There's a couple quotes I put in your handout from 300 AD time range, so about 300 years after Christ, or actually less than that. Both individuals say we read about what happens here, but honestly, we don't understand it completely because it doesn't happen anymore. We're just not seeing it. We understand it. It's clear. It did happen, but it's not what we see today. And in fact, that was true then for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. In fact, only a couple times in history would we see just a smattering of an example of maybe tongues happening somewhere. And often, not making generally, with a heretic group. But lastly and most importantly, Scripture is sufficient. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction. Why? For what purpose? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What equips you for every good work today, Christian? You hold it in your lap. What makes you complete? You hold it in your lap. See, we gather with the firm belief that what we vitally need is God's Word. Okay. This is where we're really easy on. Church, it is easy for me to shake my head at people who say, I just need more revelation from God, and saying, well, you got the Bible, and then ignore the Bible for 5 days. Don't amen that the Bible is sufficient if we're not going to run to the Bible as sufficient. But I will say that the sad reality in our broad evangelical culture is that we're not satisfied with God's Word. A little boy can go in an accident and wake up and claim to have been in heaven for 7 minutes. And he will sell millions of books. And I can open up God's Word and tell you about heaven, and our interest is not perked. Someone can say, God spoke to me and we're all ears. And Paul says, here's Scripture. It's inspired by God. It's proper for you today. And I won't crack it open this week. If we're going to stand up here and say, we're people of the book and God's Word is sufficient, then I'm going to simply just ask us, did my actions this week prove that I firmly believe that God's Word is sufficient for my life and godliness? Because how dare I shake my head saying, man, they don't believe that God's Word is sufficient, then when I ignore the sufficiency of God day after day after day after day. Church, you don't need new words from God. You need a fresh fire to go to God's Word that you already have. So where does this leave us? There's a generalization with the position that I just espoused that we really don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I want to say no. It is the Spirit that convicts of sin. And I pray the Spirit works today. It is the Spirit that makes dead alive by bringing salvation. And I pray the Spirit works today again and again and again. It is the Spirit that produces in us who are sinful love, joy, peace, long-sufferingness, gentleness. And we better pray that the Spirit works more today, because we need all of those more today. Church, where does this leave me? It leaves me pleading with God for His Spirit to work, because we are completely dependent upon the Spirit. It's the Spirit that allows me to open up this Word and not just be black and white on the page, but actually alive words upon my life that convicts me and rips my heart. It's the Spirit that allows me to open up this Word and not just be little lines upon lines that I've read over and over again, but allows it to be living words that convict and strengthen and encourage. It's the Spirit that makes me as a dad be a loving individual when there's not loving inside of me. The Spirit that makes us love people who are actually our enemies. It's the Spirit that made a 5-year-old boy who thought he was righteous start crying because he realized that when the Bible said you sin, it meant he sinned. Does the Spirit work? Yeah. So would you join me with praying? The Spirit would work powerfully in our church. Father God, I thank you. You've sent a helper in your Spirit. And we need your working. Without your working through your Spirit, Father, we are individuals who can say words, can do ministries, can give money, fill an offering plate. But without your working, that's all we're doing. We don't breathe new life. We don't change us. And so as a church, we stop this morning and simply say, God, we pray for your Spirit's conviction in our life. We pray your Spirit's transformation of our lives. He continues to mold us and shape us to make us new creations. We pray for the Spirit's work in our life this week, that your Word would be alive in our life. We pray for Spirit conviction over how we ignore your Word and then complain, and then claim that it's sufficient in our lives. Father God, we pray for wisdom from your Spirit. To be able to open up your Word and humbly wrestle with it and apply it. And as a church, continue to wrestle with it. And humbly seek your working in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.